You guys look so much less intimidating than the last time I stood before you to open the Word last November or October or whenever it was. And I'm so grateful for what the Lord has done in bringing us here to be a part of this family. In August of 1995, I went off to college. I left home and left just a little more than a week early for soccer preseason, and it was quite the week. That week, I met another freshman who joined me along with 20 some other guys who were hoping to play soccer through our college years, and he was one that stood out in my mind. He was one that stood out to many of us, I believe, and he stood out to us far before we ever set foot on the field, far before we heard the first whistle of the first practice, and before any of those things happened. We heard again and again of the exploits of this young man. He was, by his account, an amazing soccer player. He was just top notch. He was like Pastor Barney. That's the level of soccer he thought he was, at least in his mind. We met Friday night. We didn't have anything Saturday other than registering for classes. And then came Monday morning, the first practice Monday morning. What he had said, and even what he brought with him, he brought two VHS tapes, one of his soccer exploits and one of his basketball exploits, to pass on to the coaches so that they would know just how good he was and to hopefully secure a spot on the team. He had those things with him. And somehow, as we started that first practice, what he said and even what he looked like maybe on those old VHS tapes was markedly different than what we saw out on the field. I love soccer, but I was mediocre at best. And this young man, he was pretty much right on par with me, mediocre at best. He talked a big game. He was amazing in his own mind, and yet he spent that year, the fall of 1995, playing next to me on the JV soccer team and playing against technical schools and other teams that had 30-year-old has-beens who probably never were. And that was our soccer experience together. He talked a big game. When it came to basketball, he never even made the team. And even still, even though this happened, and it was clear to all of us that what he said about himself was far greater than what was really the case concerning his athletic ability, he continued to talk, even into second semester. He was a standout in his own mind, on the court and in the field. But in reality, he was no such thing. He couldn't back up his bold claims. Ultimately, he ran long on talk and he fell far short on action. And as we come to James chapter 2 this morning, we'll do it this evening. As we come to James chapter 2 this evening, we will see James as he writes to us concerning a faith that runs long on talk and falls far short on action. James chapter 2, we'll read together verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray together this evening. Father, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that we would be honest before you, be honest to ourselves, as we examine our lives, as we examine even our claim to faith. I pray that we would not be a people content with a faith that does nothing, but that we would be a people, because of faith in your Son, who overflow with good works to one another and to those around us. And I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Here in this passage, James asks and answers the question, what kind of faith saves? What kind of faith saves? In the answer that James gives as we work through this passage, we'll see first of all, there is a faith that does not produce works, and that is a faith that does not save. That is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that does not save, and it's one that does not produce works. And the second truth that we will see is there is a faith that does produce works, good works, and that is the only faith that saves. It is the only faith that saves. Here in our text before us, we'll see that unlike my teammates' athletic claims, true faith is backs up its bold claims. True faith does not fall short on action. True faith both says and does. As Martin Luther said, we are saved through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are saved through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. What kind of faith is it that saves? Historically, there have been multiple answers to this question, and R.C. Sproul has succinctly laid them out in three prominent answers to this question. What kind of a faith is it that saves? The Roman Catholic view is this, that faith, a faith that includes work, a faith plus works equals justification. Faith is a necessary condition for justification, but it's not a sufficient condition for justification. And then there is the view that we'll call easy believism, that this kind of faith that saves is a faith That's all you need. Just faith equals justification minus works. Justification is by faith alone, and works do not necessarily flow out of justification. And then there is the Reformation view, the review of those from the Protestant Reformation who said this: faith alone equals justification plus works. Faith alone in Christ brings justification, and good works are a natural product of that faith. And this last understanding of what kind of a faith saves was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther's answer was what I've already said. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. This is a truth that desperately needed to be recovered during Luther's day, some half a millennia ago. And though we may wholeheartedly affirm that truth, we may wholeheartedly affirm Luther's answer, I still believe that it is a truth that we desperately need today. It's a truth that we desperately need today. In Luther's day, it was needed because the church of the day rejected it as heresy, and they rejected it as false teaching. Today, we wouldn't reject such a truth as false teaching. We would never say that. We would embrace it wholeheartedly, especially on paper. But I think our issue with a statement like that today is not, do we agree with it on paper? Our issue with that is, do we agree with it in our own lives? Do we agree with it when the rubber meets the road in our daily lives? We may embrace the truth with our lips, but do we embrace this truth with our lives? Far too often, we are quick to claim the name of Christ, but we fail to back up our bold claim in what we do. Just like my teammate in college, we run long on talk, and far too often, we fall short on action. So, look with me tonight as we consider from James this faith. What type of faith is it that saves? It is a faith. Let me back up and say that one more time. First of all, a faith that does not produce works is not a faith that saves. We see this in verses 14 through 20. Here, James writes this, and he asks this question to begin. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? And here, even in asking this question, Paul is telling us there is some kind of a faith that falls short of saving faith. There's some kind of a faith that is a faith that does not save. And here, James unpacks for us two characteristics of a faith that is not a saving faith. The first characteristic of a faith that does not save is that it is a faith that is professed but not demonstrated. It's a faith that is professed but not demonstrated. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Just think about what James is saying there. Imagine that there was someone among us tonight, and it was very evident that they needed food, that they were really struggling. And it was just plain for us to see, painfully obvious. And say this afternoon you'd been in the kitchen and you put together a great meal that you were going to have tonight after the service, if we ever get out of here. You're going to have this great meal. and you're going to have a couple friends over, and there's so much food. John Peary has some stuff in his smoker that he's going to bring over, and you got people contributing, and it's just going to be a great time, everyone together with this great meal. And your belly, you know your bellies are going to be filled, and there's going to be plenty left over. You're thinking about, man, that's going to taste so good on Monday when I take it to work, and on Tuesday when I take it to work, and on Monday night, a late night snack. And you have all these designs of, it's going to last so long because there's going to be so much of it. And you're planning that tonight. And in walks this individual, this family that you can just tell they desperately are in need of basic necessities, just even of food, even now, today, right now. And so afterwards, you're really concerned about them, and you wanna encourage them. And so you go up there and you say, you know what, I feel so bad for you and the situation you're in. Maybe it's a work situation where he hasn't been able to work, and so he's just not able to put food on the table. And you know that, and you express that you want to empathize with him and encourage him. And you say, you know, brother, I am just praying that God would provide food for you and your family over the next couple of days, because I know you need it. And I know that he will, and I'm praying that he will. God bless you. Have a great night. And you walk out the door and you get in your car and you go and you join your friends and you have this big feast, and then you enjoy that food on Monday and then again on Tuesday, just like you planned. How does that work? What kind of a faith would ever drive someone to do that type of thing? That's the example that James gives. And he adds to it. There's more to it than just that. He's just written of the sin of partiality. And he unpacks how we ought not to show partiality within the body, because they were giving favor to those who looked good and dressed well, and they were not treating those who were shabbily dressed well. They had no time for them whatsoever. And here in this passage, he says, this brother or sister who's poorly clothed and lacking of daily food, someone who you are tempted to show partiality towards. And again, Paul is emphasizing how we ought not to show partiality towards our brothers and our sisters within the body, treating them in a lesser way because of the way that they look, because of their shabby clothing. James asks, if you treat somebody like that, what good is the faith that you claim? You just participated and you sang your guts out, praising and worshiping God. You participated in different parts of the service, and oh, it was wonderful. And then, when you have an opportunity to actually meet the need of another brother or sister, you say, oh, I know God's going to provide. I'll pray for you about that. And you walk on your merry way. We may never be bold enough to do something as obvious like that, but I'm afraid that far too often we act in those kinds of ways. We enjoy our time as we gather here to worship and express our faith together. And then when we have a chance to put it to feet to it, we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll pray for you. I know there's somebody that can meet your need, and I'll pray that God will help someone to meet your need. But it's not going to be me. We don't say it's not going to be me, but that's what we're thinking. There's somebody, I know somebody there can meet your need. But you know what? A faith that we profess, a faith that we say from our lips, but is not seen in our action, James says, it's not true faith at all. What good is it to have a faith that shows partiality and is not willing to help those who are not like us when they are in their greatest need? And the implied answer is, it's no good at all. Not whatsoever. No good at all. What good is the faith that you claim if it's not backed up by action? What good is the faith that we claim when we see a need and we walk by on the other side? It's no good at all. We can say that we have faith until we are blue in the face. And we can say it again and again and again. But if our faith is not producing good works, James is issuing a call that we must examine our hearts. Understand this, please. I am not making some popish declaration about your personal standing before God. I am calling, and James is calling, for us to examine ourselves to see by our actions if we are truly in the faith. To test whether or not the faith that we claim is a faith that saves. The first characteristic of a faith that does not save is one that's professed, but it's never demonstrated. The second characteristic of a faith that does not save is one that's connected to theological understanding, but also, in the end, it's not demonstrated. James says this beginning in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? We live in a city where learning and academic rigor is valued. And I recognize that, and that is a good thing. There are plenty of advanced degrees to go around. There are plenty that are represented even here in this room tonight. And that is a great thing when we are committed to learning and to understanding, whether it's in some other discipline or whether it's in the area of theology. It is a good thing to be a learner. And I don't want to downplay that at all. But there is no number of advanced degrees or no amount of theological understanding that we can possess that amounts to anything if we aren't living out the faith that we have invested our time of study in. There's no amount of learning that's worth it if we're not putting feet to the truth. The point of theology is not an accumulation of knowledge. The point of theology is to understand God as He has revealed Himself through His Word and then be transformed by that revelation. Here in our text, James makes the case that orthodoxy does not equal saving faith. After all, the demons that he mentions here, what are they? They're orthodox. They believe. Even the demons believe. But you know what the reality is? They believe, but they shudder. They believe, but they hate the truth. They understand the truth. And they hate it. They have rejected it. Simple understanding is not sufficient. We must understand, we must affirm, we must unreservedly trust in the total sufficiency and of the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just understand. We could write the most well-crafted doctrinal statement, but what on earth would that matter if our life didn't demonstrate the truths that we were able to put on paper? It doesn't matter how many letters we have behind our name if our life is void of good works. It doesn't matter at all. There is a faith that we see in the New Testament, a faith that does not save, a faith that falls short of saving faith. And I believe James is writing of it here. We also see this in Matthew as well. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 27. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Many, many will say, Lord, Lord, in that day. Many have professed the name of Jesus Christ. And what will Christ's response on that day be? I never knew you. I never knew you. Those who hear and do not do are foolish, and their faith will be found to crumble like the house that was built on the sand. Even though they said, Lord, Lord, and professed Jesus with their lips. Just because we claim to be a Christian does not equal saving faith. Just because we study theology does not equal saving faith. Professing faith without displaying works actually is a condemning faith. We have fooled ourselves, if that's us, we have fooled ourselves into thinking that we're all right. But we have bought a lie that says, as long as I say, Lord, Lord, I can live however it is that I want to live. There doesn't have to be a change in my life. James says that we are fools. Such strong language. We are fools if we believe that faith without works is any kind of saving faith. Such faith is a faith, but it's nothing more than a tiger paper kind of faith. It is not a faith that saves. So what is a faith that saves? What kind of a faith is it that saves? A faith that produces works is the only faith that saves. A faith that produces works is the only faith that saves. And we see this in two examples that James gives us in the text. We see it in the examples of Abraham and Rahab. And Abraham, James writes this of Abraham, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It said, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. you hear that last verse, and you read it, and you're like, what on earth is he talking about? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? How does that work? I thought Paul had something to say about that. That you're not justified by works and faith. Works and faith together. You're justified by faith alone, right? That's what Paul says. So do James and Paul, are they having some disagreement here? You know, some would say James was writing to counter Paul or vice versa, to try to balance them out. Many different thoughts. But James and Paul don't disagree here. Yes, on the face of it, it may appear that they do. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes this. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And when speaking of Abraham, he says this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him whom justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So it seems that Paul is saying it's faith alone. Right? It's faith alone. But we have this word from James in verse 24. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do they get to these two conclusions? I think it's helpful for us to understand that they're asking two different questions. They're coming at truth from two different perspectives and asking two different questions. Dr. Bruce Compton says this. He says, James and Paul are asking and answering two different questions. Paul asks, how can a sinner be reconciled to a holy God? And Paul's answer is this, by faith alone, nothing else. James asks, what kind of faith saves? And James' answer is, a faith that produces works. A faith that produces works. These works, they are not conditions for our salvation. They are necessary evidence of our salvation and the genuineness of our saving faith. Paul in Romans, he has begun to lay out, beginning in chapter 1, how we all stand condemned before God. And he works through Romans 1, 2, and 3. Whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, whoever you are, you stand under the just condemnation of a holy God. And the only hope for you to be justified before God is faith alone. So that's where Paul is coming from. But as James writes his book, as James writes this letter to his fellow believers, he is asking what that faith looks like. And all through the book of James, we see this theme, what that faith looks like, that faith that is put in action, what it looks like. And that faith is the faith that produces good works. Works are a necessary result of conversion. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. What James teaches here in chapter 2 is echoed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. James, Paul writes these words. He says that we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It is not a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. And then in verse 10, he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? He says, we were dead. We are now alive in Christ. And we have been made alive in Christ to do good works. That is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Exactly what James is getting after in his epistle. We have been made alive to good works. We were dead, we're now alive, we've been made alive to good works. Paul and James, they don't disagree. Yes, they're addressing two different questions, but ultimately they both teach us that we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. So, back to Abraham here in James chapter 2. Abraham, we see that he believed and it was counted to him as righteous. He was justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. The faith of Abraham was not a faith that just agreed with the revealed truth he received from God and left it there. The faith of Abraham, he received it, he believed it, and it resulted in an action. It resulted in a sacrificial act of obedience to his God. His expression of faith was to willingly give up what he loved, to willingly offer the son of the promise, what he had so longed for, to willingly give up what God had given him. That's what Abraham's faith led him to do. His faith was put to feet, and he went to offer his son on the altar. Is ours a faith that acts on what we know to be true, what we know to be right? Is our faith willing to give up what we love? Is your faith willing to give up what you love? Now, if you were to come to one of us as the pastors and say, you know, I think that God's calling me to I don't even know the highest point in the state of South Carolina yet. One day I'll learn that. But I think God's calling me to take my oldest son and take him up to the mountain, the top of the highest point in South Carolina, and to sacrifice him to God. You know, we wouldn't think that's a good idea for you. God clearly revealed himself to Abraham in that way. God has also clearly revealed himself to us through his word. And we understand what God is calling us to do. As we read his word, as we understand it, and as we see the truth that God is calling us to embrace, to put feet to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love one another, to obey the first and the greatest commandment, the second, to love God and to love others, to love God, to love our neighbors, and then to also obey the new commandment which Christ gave us, which was to love one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. As we see those truths in the Word, if our faith is real, we're going to put feet to our faith. And we're going to love in real, tangible ways that are sacrificial, that are not easy, that are not cheap. Is our faith that kind of faith? Is it a cheap faith? Or is it a costly faith? Abraham's faith brought him to a place where he was willing to give his only son. His son of the promise. He was willing to give him up. Is ours that kind of a faith? God spoke. Abraham believed. And that belief was demonstrated by a sacrificial action. Think about this past week. In what ways has our faith been demonstrated? As God speaks, we claim to believe. How do we demonstrate that faith in our daily lives? Do we demonstrate it sacrificially like Abraham did? The second example that we have here for us is the example of Rahab. Hers was a faith that was willing to intersect with human need. Rahab had faith, and that faith resulted in her taking a great risk, harboring spies and strangers in the land who were there, who came to be conquerors. And yet she took them in, she protected them, and she gave them another way to escape as these men came into her life. They came into her life and they were there in a moment of need. And Rahab had a choice. And she believed in God. She expressed faith. She exercised faith. And she exercised it by taking these men in at personal risk to herself. And they were spared. Her faith was willing to intersect with human need. And when she saw that need, she met it, even when it was risky. Even when it was risky. Earlier in James chapter 1, verse 27, James writes of true religion, of a faith that is real. And he speaks of intersecting with human need. He says this in verse 27, religion that is pure, that's undefiled before God, what is it? It's to visit the orphans, the widows, and their afflictions, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's to see the needs of those around us and to do everything that we can to meet those needs, to put feet to our belief, to put feet to what we claim to be true. One pastor put it this way, rather shockingly. If you're not willing to go pick up an elderly lady for church, you just might not be a Christian. And I hear that. The first time I heard that, I was like, whoa, what on earth is he? How can he say that? If you're not willing to go pick somebody else up for church, you might not be a Christian. So is my Christian faith somehow tied to finding an elderly lady within our body who can't drive and going and getting her every Sunday? That's not what he was saying. But if we are not willing to meet a need of another brother or sister in our body, even a simple basic need, like helping them get to church so they can gather with us and worship corporately with us, if you're not willing to do something simple like that, what does that say about the faith that you claim to possess? True faith cares for those in need, no matter the risk, no matter the cost, even when we know we'll get nothing in return. Is ours a faith willing to go out of the way to meet the needs of others? Is ours a comfortable faith, or is ours a risky faith? Faith that saves is sacrificial. Faith that saves is willing to meet the needs of others. And we see that in the examples of Abraham and Rahab. What James is teaching us here is so needed in the world that we live today. How many people have you met who claim to be a Christian? They're all around us in the world that we live. Maybe they say they've always been. Maybe they say they've grown up in church, in a Christian home. They've always gone to church. Maybe they went forward to summer camp or some different thing. Whatever the circumstance, they claim to be a Christian. And then we see their life and we're like, there's no way that their claim and their life match. It's so obvious. And then, and so we see a need there in the world where we have people who claim to be followers of Christ, but they don't live like it. But it's not just needed out there in the world that we live. This is a message that's needed within these walls. This is a message that James was writing to people that lived in within these walls, to people who professed Jesus Christ. Because out in the world, it's a whole lot easier to see who's truly a believer and who's not. But as we get into the world where we're here together and we all look good and we all put our pretty faces on, it's a lot harder to see. And yet, over time, true faith will show itself. True faith will show itself by the way that we act, by the way that we love our brothers and sisters, by the way that we meet the needs of those we come in contact with who are needy. James's message is for us, because the reality is that whether you were a charter member of Hampton Avenue Baptist Church or you are one of the newest members at Hampton Park Baptist Church, it doesn't matter how many times that you say you have faith if you're not demonstrating that faith with good works. Because if you aren't, your claim to faith rings hollow. We can say that we are Christians until we're blue in the face, but that doesn't matter at all if we don't demonstrate it, as Abraham and Rahab did. And again, please understand this. I am not saying you are not a Christian. I am not making any such statement. What I am saying is that James is calling each of us, as we look at this text, to examine our lives. Is our claim to faith solid, or does it ring hollow? Does our claim to faith run long on talk and fall short on action? So what kind of a faith is it that saves? It's a faith that produces works. That's the only faith that saves. For we are saved by a faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. You know, the reality is, friends, there may be someone here tonight who has claimed to be a Christian, and yet, as you consider your life, there is no evidence of good works in your life. There's no evidence of the grace of God producing good fruit in your life. And as you examine your life, you've come to the conclusion that there are no works because there's no saving faith. And if that's you tonight, the call from James is not start doing good. That's not the call from James at all. The call from James is to repent and believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. For he alone is the only true giver of faith unto salvation. He alone is the giver of faith that produces good works. That's the call of James. If you examine your life and you say, you know what, I don't know that I'm in the faith because my faith continues to ring hollow. For those here who may consider our lives, and yes, there may be shortcomings, but we look and we see evidence of the grace of God in our lives, and we see that there are good works, though we wish that they were greater and not so few and far between. the call for us from James is to go from this place boldly acting on what we know to be true and lovingly meeting the needs of our fellow man, empowered to do so because we have been justified by faith alone. And so we can act in such a bold way to not only say that we have faith, but to live in a way that demonstrates that our faith is real as we love God, as we love others, as we love one another within the body here at Hampton Park. So where are you today? Where do you fit in this? Is your faith real? Are you evidencing faith in Christ by the way that you live? Let's take just a moment and encourage you to consider your ways, that we consider our hearts before the Lord and ask these questions. This such a hard passage to even prepare to preach. But as we consider our lives and ask, do I have a faith that I'm putting feet to it? Do I have a faith that is demonstrated in what I do? Let's take a moment before the Lord and consider these things. Consider our hearts, our lives, and our actions together. Father, I pray that we would be a people who not only love you and claim to love you with our lips, but we show it, that we demonstrate it, that we demonstrate that our faith is real by our lives. And I pray that as we go from this place, that we would be a people who live in such a way that others would see the grace of God coming out from us in indisputable ways, as we not only testify of your greatness, but as we live it out as well. We pray these things in your Son's name, and we're grateful that we can do these things because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.